Turn in your Bible to, how many times have you heard me say that in the time you've been coming to Emmanuel Faith? If you've been around long, you've heard it hundreds of times. I was reading a prayer letter from a missionary appointee not long ago, and he said that he was in a service and heard the pastor say those words, and he had to admit that he didn't hear much else in the sermon because he began to think about something as a result of those words. Began to think, first of all, about the fact that we even have Bibles. It's been translated into our language. There are still well over 1,000 languages, you know, into which no portion of the Word of God has ever been translated. But it has into ours. That's something to be thankful for today. He also started thinking about the fact that we're wealthy enough to buy a Bible. Many people in the world are not. The average annual per capita income in Ethiopia is $140. Annual. That's hardly enough to fit a Bible into your budget. Third, it's not a punishable crime in our country to own a Bible like it is in some countries of the world today, particularly Muslim lands. Fourth, we can read our Bibles. We have sight. We are educated. Only 20% of the population of Ethiopia can read. They can't read their Bibles. Finally, we have enough Bible education to find the chapter and verse alluded to and to understand its explanation. In some parts of the world today, people have no education, and congregations even settle for a pastor who has no Bible training whatsoever. Most of you have a Bible in your hand right now. We encourage you to bring your Bibles to Emmanuel Faith so you can see as well as hear and follow along and understand what's being taught in its context. That's vitally important. We consider the Bible to be the inspired Word of God, infallible, inerrant, the only authoritative guide for the believer's daily life and practice. But if the polls are correct, not too many professing believers know what to do with their Bibles. Pollster George Barna said recently that church leaders must explore ways to make the Bible more user-friendly, he said. If the majority of Americans who don't read it are to begin. I'm not sure how we make the Bible more user-friendly, but that's what he said. His firm found in a survey that all 73% of the respondents agreed with this statement. It is important for people to read the Bible. 73%. 57% said they don't ever read it except at church. And 31% said, quote, the Bible is too difficult to understand. Barna went on to say, and I quote, until people see the Bible as a practical guidebook for their everyday existence, it will probably continue to remain on the shelf next to the complete works of Shakespeare or War and Peace. End quote. In other words, most people don't know what to do with their Bibles. And I'd like to address that question today, because James addresses it in the first chapter of his book. Just to review a little, we've been learning how we can be whole, mature, full-grown, complete, sound, stable, having it together, able to handle life and all that it brings triumphantly. Having all the pieces together. That's what the first chapter of James is about. And the key to wholeness is being able to accept trials with wisdom from above as part of God's plan to bring us to wholeness and maturity. To understand that and live by it. But we have a problem, you see. We have an old sin nature that wants to turn every trial into a temptation. So James has dealt with that subject of temptation. But he wanted us to know there's no reason for us to remain hopelessly at a stalemate. God has provided good gifts to help us overcome temptation. And major among those gifts is His Word. He mentioned it in verse 18, of His own will He brought us forth. He gave us new birth, new life, by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. There it is. The Word. We have it. It was the means of our salvation. Now what are we going to do with it? That's what the next section is all about. What are we supposed to do with the Word? So let's find out what to do with it. He tells us Three things we do with the word, and they're so simple, one word each. First, hear. Hear it. Verse 19, therefore, my beloved brethren, let everyone be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. The word therefore in the King James is replaced in some older manuscripts by the words, know this. And if that's the correct reading, James is telling us that this is very important. So listen up. Hear this. Know this. Know that we're to be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. Well, this verse gives us a great principle for good interpersonal relationships, and I've often used it that way in teaching interpersonal relationships. In the context, it refers primarily to listening to the Word of God, mentioned there in verse 18. See, this is not an isolated collection of sayings. James is teaching us something consistently and progressively. He's just mentioned the Word. Now he says, listen to the Word. Let everyone be quick to hear the Word, to receive it and assimilate it into their lives. The Word is the subject of this entire passage of Scripture. You see it mentioned in verse 21, see it, the implanted Word. Look at verse 22, be doers of the Word. Verse 23, if anyone be a hearer of the Word and not a doer. Verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, another title for the Word. This whole section is about God's Word. Be quick to hear the Word. And the Word refers to the whole of Scripture, Old Testament as well as the apostolic teaching, most of which was not yet reduced to writing, but it soon would be. The book of James is one of the earliest books written in the New Testament. And the rest of it would be written soon, but not yet. And since most of the New Testament was not yet reduced to writing, believers heard God's Word through the authoritative preaching of the apostles and their close associates. Well, they could read the Old Testament if they had a copy, but not many people did. They were very rare. This was long before the printing press. There were only a few copies in existence. So they would receive God's Word primarily by listening. And James is saying, listen carefully. Listen eagerly. Listen with a ready mind and an open heart and a willing spirit. Be quick to hear God's Word. That's good advice. Even for us who have God's Word in writing, whether we're hearing it preached or whether we're reading it in the quiet of our own homes, we're to hear it, truly hear it. Listen to what it says. Hear the Word. When it comes to the public proclamation of the Word, I have to tell you, it's not too encouraging. Experts estimate that most people listen at about 25% of their capacity. That's rather disheartening to preachers like myself, who realize that you are listening right now with only 25% of your capacity. Wow. Now, most of you are listening with 100% right now. So stay with me, okay? Maybe this exhortation would be as appropriate today as it was 2,000 years ago when James first wrote it. Maybe we need to be reminded periodically to listen. Maybe I should stop once in a while and just pound the pulpit and say, listen! And everybody would wake up and listen for another 30 seconds, you know. I realize that some preachers don't teach the Word of God. And sometimes they even say very little related to the Word. But when the Word of God is being expounded in our hearing, the exhortation of James 1:19 is to be listening to it. Be quick to hear it. God says, listen. But in order to listen, there's some things we need to do. For one thing, we need to be slow to speak. And also, we need to be slow to wrath. See, in James' day, the congregations were small, and the services were much less structured, and people often interacted with the one who was speaking. They talked back. Now, I'm glad you don't do that, and it'd be hard to do in an audience this large. But James is suggesting that it would be a good thing for those people to keep quiet for a while and listen very carefully. Be slow to speak. Allow time for thoughtful evaluation before they open their mouths. That was what he was saying. Because, you see, people who continually talk cannot really hear what other people are saying. And they may not hear when God tries to speak to them through the Word. While there are exceptions to this rule, I would say, generally speaking, a great talker is rarely a good listener. So, be quick to hear, but slow to speak. Being slow to speak will help us be better listeners. Most of us have heard the story of the young man who came to Socrates to receive instruction in oratory. And the moment he was introduced, he began to talk with an incessant stream of words. When Socrates managed to get a word in, he said, "Young man, I'm going to have to charge you double." "Why is that?" the man protested. "Because first I must teach you how to hold your tongue, and then secondly, I teach you how to use your tongue." And maybe some of us need to learn how to hold our tongues. Instruction on how to be quiet and listen. We may not truly hear what God wants to say to us until we learn that science of listening, of holding our tongues, being slow to speak, so that we can be quick to hear. But in order to hear God's word, we must not only be slow to speak. James says we must be slow to wrath. People who can't keep their mouths shut easily degenerate into angry arguers. There was evidently some wrangling going on in these early assemblies to which James wrote, and he wanted them to know that anger and listening don't go together. As soon as we get angry, we stop listening. That's true in almost every realm of life. That's true in interpersonal relationships. When we get angry, we don't listen anymore to what the other person is saying. We want them to know what we're feeling, what we're saying. We're interested in that and not in what they're saying. Now, you may not angrily contradict what's being taught from the pulpit out loud, but if you get angry and begin arguing in your heart, you have long since stopped listening and learning. So it works the same way here in the public proclamation of the word as it does in interpersonal relationships. Anger precludes listening. And that's particularly true when it comes to listening to God's word. And he goes on to say, "For the wrath of man, the anger of man, does not produce the righteousness of God in any context. Persistent feelings of indignation and anger cannot produce a righteous life, the kind God desires." It's true in your family. You start screaming at your kids angrily. They're not learning anymore. Your anger will keep that learning process from happening. It will not produce the righteousness in their lives that God desires. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And that's true when we get angry at what the Word says. We'll never grow in righteousness. So what do you do with the Word? Hear it. Truly hear it. Listen to it. In order to do that, we're slow to speak and we're slow to wrath. We truly hear what God has to say to us. Whether we're reading it on our own or hearing it preached and taught, hear it, truly hear it. Secondly, welcome it. Verse 21. "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." Now we're still talking about the word. James calls it the implanted word. It was implanted in our hearts the moment we believed. The moment we trusted Jesus Christ as Savior from sin, God planted His Word in our very hearts. Now, we need to do something else with it. He said, receive it. Accept it. And that word was sometimes used in the New Testament of hospitality, of welcoming strangers into the home. It implies more than merely receiving them, you see, merely accepting them. It indicates warmly and enthusiastically welcoming them. That's the idea in the Word. And that's what God wants us to do with His Word. Not just passively listen to it, but warmly and enthusiastically welcome it into our lives as an active, working, dynamic force in our lives. Just embrace it. Welcome it. Now, I would have to judge that some professing believers don't welcome the Word into their lives. They do anything but that. It just isn't that important to them. They seldom pick up their Bibles during the week to read them, if they pick them up on the weekend to bring them to church. Some people have been saved for years and have never once read the Bible through. That amazes me. People who claim to be Christians and believe the Bible is their source of, their authoritative source of faith and practice, don't read at all. I heard of a supposedly devout father whose son wanted to study for the ministry. But he chose to go to a liberal university in Europe, and his father was a little concerned about that. Thought maybe those liberal teachers would destroy his faith. Before he left, he said to the boy, "Now don't let him take the book of Jonah away from you," thinking that maybe Jonah and the story of the great fish would be one of the first things that those sophisticated liberal professors would attack. 2 years later, his boy came home, and after the greetings settled down and began to chat, he said, "Well, you still have the book of Jonah in your Bible?" And the boy said, "Jonah? Well, you don't even have that in your Bible." "What do you mean? Of course I do." No, you don't have the book of Jonah in your Bible. Show it to me." So his father got his Bible and started to leaf through it and couldn't find Jonah. Thought, "Well, maybe I'm not looking in the right place." He checked the table of contents, got the page number, turned to it, and there neatly cut out of his Bible were the three pages comprising the book of Jonah. And the boy said, "What difference does it make whether I lose the book of Jonah through pseudo-sophistication or you lose it through neglect?" Quite a lesson, huh? By the way, when was the last time you read the book of Jonah? See, you can hardly say that dad was welcoming God's word. Some Christians will find little excuses to keep them home from church where the word of God is taught. Or they come with a casual, indifferent attitude toward the teaching of the word. It's just not that important to them. Maybe you're in one of those families that rushes around getting ready for church and get upset with each other because somebody's a little running behind. You get to yelling and arguing with each other, and then you come in late with little heart preparation, and then your mind wonders when the word is being taught. I don't think that would fit into the category of welcoming the word. In fact, I would say that's treating the word rather shabbily. Now, there's some things we need to do in order to welcome the word. One is to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. That's the way it's translated in my version. Lay aside. Let's start there. That was used of stripping off one's clothes, as one would do when getting ready for bed or getting ready to run a race. It's the same word used in Hebrews 12:1, where we lay aside the sins that so easily beset us. Take them off like we'd strip off our clothes. Before we can effectively welcome God's word, we need to strip off the sins that have a grip on our lives. Sin hinders us from welcoming the word. Lay aside all filth. That word refers to moral uncleanness and impurity that defiles us. God wants us to put it aside, to confess it to Him, and then forsake it. Defiles us and keeps us from welcoming the word. Incidentally, that word filth was sometimes used in the ancient world of wax being built up in the ear that would impair a person's hearing. You see, moral impurity plugs up our spiritual ears and our spiritual hearing. And we need to get that wax cleaned out in order to truly hear and welcome the word of God. So lay aside all filth and the abundance of evil. It's the way modern translations render it. The abundance of evil, that refers to the sins that are so predominant in our lives. As the writer to the Hebrews put it, the sins that so easily beset us. And especially refers to the sin of ill will or malice towards someone who has wronged us or hurt us. The resentment we harbor against people who have wronged us. Those kinds of sins are like weeds in a garden. We dig them out one place, and before we know it, they're sprouting up someplace else. Keep them weeded out, James is saying. Keep them out of the garden. Because without a determined desire to overcome sin, we will hardly be willing and able to welcome the Word of God into our lives. Sin and the Word just don't mix. As somebody put it in that old cliche, the Word will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Word, one or the other. Another thing we need to do in order to welcome the word is to cultivate a teachable spirit. That's the idea in the word meekness. Welcome with meekness the implanted word, it says. Meekness, as you well know, is not spineless weakness, but a humble, submissive, and teachable spirit. A spirit that says yes to what the Word of God requires, even when it's difficult to obey. A spirit that's committed to understand it and then to practice it. We can hardly say we're welcoming the Word if in our hearts we're resisting what it says and resisting obeying what it says. James says that confessing and forsaking sin and then warmly welcoming the Word in our lives is going to save our lives. I know most modern, or most translations, old and modern, render that save your souls rather than lives, but the Greek word soul is the very same word for the word life. It's translated many times, life. And I think that would be the most natural way to understand it in this context. The exact same words are used that way in other passages of Scripture. For instance, when Jesus said, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or evil? To save a life or to kill?" Not save a soul, but save a life. And he used these very same words. Back in verse 15, if you remember last week, we learned that sin in a believer's life leads to death. Could be living death in some instances, or premature physical death in other instances. Divine discipline. Now James is telling us how we can avoid that death and save our lives and really live. It's by getting rid of sin and welcoming God's Word with a teachable spirit. That can save your life. It's a great principle. So very important. So often overlooked by God's people. One reputable Greek commentator says, and I quote, "To save then means to make a person whole and complete in every respect." That's where we started in this book, remember? That's what verses 2, 3, and 4 were about as we got into the book to begin with. Wholeness. We were learning how to be whole, how to be complete, lacking nothing, able to handle what life brings triumphantly. We learned it was by receiving trials as part of God's plan to bring us to maturity. Using God's wisdom. Now here's further help. The whole chapter keys in on how to be whole. How to be complete. How to have it all together. How? By getting rid of sin and warmly welcoming the Word with a teachable spirit. That's how. That's all part of the picture. God's prescription for wholeness. So, what do we do with the Word? We hear it. We welcome it. But there's one more thing, and it's so very important. Don't miss it. We obey it. Obey it. But be doers of the Word. Not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It isn't enough just to hear it or even to welcome it. Unless we do what it says, we're deceiving ourselves, James says. We're cheating ourselves by miscalculation or inaccurate reasoning. For example, here's a person who says, "I want you to know that I read the Bible through twice this year." Well, that's wonderful. I'm glad to hear that. What difference did it make in the way you live your life? Did you treat your spouse any better because of it? Did you show any more concern to needy people than you did before since you read the Word? It's filled with exhortations in that regard, Old Testament and New. Here's another person who says, "I never miss a service at my church." Well, that's great. If that's true of your life, I appreciate that. And I really thank God for people who are faithful in their attendance. But the real question is, did the teaching of God's Word that you heard in those services help you hold your temper? Or help you be any more honest in the way you use your time at work? Or the way you present your product? Or the way you fill out your income tax? Did it make a difference in your life? That's what the Word is for, you see, to make a difference in our lives. James is not disparaging the hearing of the Word. He just encouraged us to hear it. But what he's telling us now is that's not enough, folks. We're kidding ourselves if we think reading our Bibles or coming to church and listening to sermons is all that God desires from our lives. He wants to see obedience. Obedience. By the way, the Greek word hearers referred in the ancient world to people who attended a lecture but were not disciples of the lecturer. Auditors, in other words. Did you know that you could audit a course 2,000 years ago just as you can in college today? There were auditors. People who audit a course come and listen to the other students, but they don't have the same responsibility to follow the instructions given. They don't have to write any papers. They don't have to take any exams. God doesn't want any auditors in the Christian life, is basically what James is saying. He doesn't want people just come and listen and refuse to take the responsibility to obey. He wants disciples, people who do what the Word says, without looking for loopholes, without trying to reinterpret it to suit themselves and make it more compatible the way they want to live. Just obey it. Just see it and say, if that's what God says, then I believe it and I will live it. Doers of the Word. I wonder how God feels about Christians who come to church and hear the Word taught but make no changes in their lives. How do you think He feels about that? Some of you are parents. And if you're not a parent, just put yourself in that position for a moment and imagine this if you can. Picture yourself asking your child to do something. Johnny, will you come and take out the trash, please? No answer. Johnny, I ask you to come and take out the trash. Will you come please immediately and take out the trash? No answer. Now you're getting a little upset and you finally say, Johnny, come here this instant and take out the trash. And Johnny says, I hear you, I hear you. How do you feel about that? It'll be tough to hold your anger now, isn't it? You don't feel too good about that at all. I mean, if he heard you, you expect him to do what you tell him to do, right? I wonder how God feels when we keep hearing, and we're saying in our hearts, I hear you, I hear you, I hear you, and we don't do anything about it. See, God wants more than just hearing, He wants doing. And He goes on to say in verse 23, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. See, the point of looking in a mirror in the morning is to see what needs to be changed and to change it. If I look in the mirror and I see that my face is dirty and my beard is all grungy and my hair is disheveled, well, I mean, when it was long enough to be disheveled, you know, you remember that, don't you? I mean, what am I going to do? The sensible thing is to wash my face, shave my beard, and comb my hair before I leave for the office, you see. And if I don't do that, if I turn away and forget what I saw, well, I'm a fool. Yet how many times have we come to church, seen ourselves in the mirror of God's Word, and then we promptly forgot what we saw, turned around and walked out without doing anything about it? For example, the Word of God tells us that we're to forgive those who have wronged us. But we're not going to do it. We're going to hang on to that resentment and bitterness and let it fester in our hearts and harbor it till it grows and consumes us. We're not going to do it just because God says it. You need time to forgive, don't you? You hear that one so often. God's Word says not to covet. Yet we find our lives all wrapped up in material things, and we live to grasp more money and more material things. Gotta have it. Gotta have it. We hear it. Don't pay any attention to it. That's self-deceit, James says. That's deceiving ourselves. We're telling ourselves that we're all right. We rationalize and say, well, you know, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. When we're far from what God wants us to be. And we're missing out on the blessing He wants us to have. Look at verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. This word look, by the way, describes a person who bends over and looks intently into God's Word, just stares into it. My wife is starting to wear contact lenses, and she's got this big magnifying mirror that sits on the bathroom counter, and she looks over, gets way down close to this magnifying mirror, and looks in to get that contact. Sometimes it gets off the pupil up in the other part of the eye, and I have to find it and get it out for her. She's giving me a new purpose for living, you know. The contact's out of her eyes. But when I see her doing that, I think of this word, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty. That's the way we're to look into it, you see. That person's welcoming the word. And look at what James calls the word here, the perfect law of liberty. I like that. It's perfect in that it exposes all of our sin and provides everything we need to live a godly life. It's perfect. It's a law in that God wants it to be obeyed, and it's the law of liberty in that it sets us free, truly free. We usually think of freedom as the privilege of doing whatever we want to do. But doing what we want to do usually leads us into misery and bondage. True freedom is being able to do what we ought to do, not because we have to, but because we want to. That's freedom in the ultimate sense of the term. Being able to do what we ought, not because we have to, but because we truly want to. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." He's talking about the same thing as the perfect law of liberty describes. Now, what happens to this person who keeps looking into God's Word and doesn't forget what he sees, but puts it into practice in his life? He's blessed in what he does. See? This one will be blessed in what he does. That's what I want for my life. God's blessing. Isn't that what you want? His blessing on your life? The assurance that you've done what God wants you to do and it's turned out the way God wanted it to turn out? That, friend, is wholeness. See, that's completeness and maturity. That's having life together. That's living. The exciting and satisfying and fulfilling life, the abundant life that Jesus came to provide, that he described in John 10, verse 10. When he said, "I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." That's completeness. Do you have that life? Are you whole? I'm afraid there are many professing Christians that don't. They're unhappy, dissatisfied, discontented, empty, unfulfilled. Could this be the problem in your life? Are you willing to believe God and take him at his word and become a doer of the word? I read of a New York rescue mission where a derelict would sit slumped over in his seat with his head down while the sermon was being preached until the preacher made some kind of mistake in quoting a verse, and suddenly he'd sit up straight, give the exact reference and the exact wording of the verse. People in the mission used to call him Chapter and Verse Charlie. He knew a lot of Bible verses. He could quote them verbatim. He had heard a lot of sermons in his life. Or at least he'd been in the hearing of many sermons. I don't know whether he heard them or not. But it never changed his way of living. Could that be true in your life? You're not a derelict. But you're willing to admit that your life is broken. Maybe even in shambles. You're not enjoying that wholeness that James has been describing in this chapter. You long to be whole. Here's God's formula. Hear the word, welcome the word, and most important of all, obey the word. God will make you whole. Are you willing to commit yourself to that? Let's bow quietly and reverently in his presence right now. The concluding question on your outline this morning is, what truth of God's word have you been hearing but not doing? Would you be willing to answer that question right now in the quiet of your own heart? Will you commit yourself to being a doer of the word, particularly in that area that God brought to your mind right now? Will you tell him so in these quiet meditative moments? I have to tell you, God's word says there's only one way to heaven. Contrary to what the world says, the word says one way. Jesus said it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you've been trying to come some other way, your own good works, your religious deeds, being a nice person, that's all commendable, but it isn't going to get you into heaven. Because there's still a sin problem that needs to be dealt with, and Jesus dealt with that at Calvary's cross. That's why he came, that's why he died, and that's why he rose again. To provide us forgiveness, to give us eternal life, to confer on us his righteousness, which alone can fit us for heaven. And if you've never done this before, would you acknowledge your sinfulness and your need of a Savior and put your faith in the Lord Jesus right now? Will you settle it in prayer just where you sit in the quiet of your own heart? Lord, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And I believe Jesus is that Savior who paid for my sin. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. And make my life one that pleases you. Father, I pray that if there are those among us who up to this point had yet to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone as their all-sufficient Savior from sin, this will be the day of that decision. And that all of us who know you will recommit ourselves to being doers of your word and not hearers only. For we ask it in the precious and strong name of Jesus. Amen.